After dangling it in front of you for 6 weeks, we're finally going to begin the Sermon on the Mount. My rough estimate is this will take about 6 months, but I also estimated that last thing would take 1 week, and it took six. So at this rate, it will take 36 months, which is
3 years.
So Miss Penny said to me this morning, what would we need to be in a hurry about anyway? So we'll try not to be in a big hurry. But we begin the series this morning, Living as Kingdom Citizens, the Sermon on the Mount, and Lesson 1, Reading the Sermon Wisely. Does anybody need a handout that doesn't have one? If not, I think they're on the table back there if there's any left. All right. We got two parts this morning. Why study the Sermon on the Mount and how to read the sermon. So let's begin with the beginning. Why study the Sermon on the Mount? Three reasons. Number one, because it's the most popular sermon ever preached. Because it's the most popular sermon ever preached. One of the ways you can tell that a movie is famous is by noticing how many famous quotes come from that movie. So take the movie Casablanca or Casablanca. Here are just a few of the famous lines from Casablanca. Of all the gin joints in all the towns in all the world, she had to walk into mine. Round up all the usual suspects. Play it again, Sam. We'll always have Paris. Here's looking at you, kid. And of course, Louis, this could be the beginning of a beautiful friendship. That's six. That's a lot of famous quotes for just one movie. Well, the passage of scripture we have before us is a lot like that. Let me just give you a short list of famous sayings and phrases, all of which come from the Sermon on the Mount. Wolves in sheep's clothing. Pearls before swine. Salt of the earth. Turn the other cheek. Consider the lilies. Love your enemies. Judge not that you be not judged, that most popular verse in America. Straight is the gate and narrow is the way. So anytime you hear people talk about the straight and narrow, Sermon on the Mount. Wise man builds his house upon the rock. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And it's not just short phrases like those. The Sermon on the Mount also contains passages like the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and the Golden Rule. So just by the sheer number of familiar verses and passages, the sermon is probably the most famous, popular sermon ever preached. In case you're not aware, the Sermon on the Mount is found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapters 5, 6, and 7. So it's the subsection of one book. Or to get another idea of how popular this sermon is, think about Bible commentaries. Right? Commentaries are usually written on a book of the Bible, like Martin Luther's commentary on Galatians. Or, you know, larger segments like Hendrickson's commentary on the New Testament. Or Matthew Henry's commentary on the whole Bible. Well, the Sermon on the Mount is one of those rare cases where you have entire commentaries written on one section of a book. In fact, you not only have entire books written on the Sermon on the Mount, you've got entire books written on the Lord's Prayer and the Beatitudes, which are a subsection of a subsection of a subsection. So this is well-trodden ground we're about to go over this morning. In fact, not only Christians, but even non-Christians have admired the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi, for example, once said that the Sermon on the Mount went straight to my heart. The idea that renunciation was the highest form of religion appealed to me greatly. Or the Unitarian deist John Adams, our nation's second president, once said that the Ten Commandments and the Sermon on the Mount are my religion. Or the atheist novelist Kurt Vonnegut said, if it weren't for the message of mercy and pity in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, I wouldn't want to be a human being. I would just as soon be a rattlesnake. Now, people like Gandhi and John Adams and Kurt Vonnegut clearly didn't have a grasp of the Sermon on the Mount because they divorced it from the gospel understanding of who Jesus is. But still, there is, I think, something so beautiful about the moral vision of the Sermon on the Mount that it appeals even to many who reject the gospel. Even non-Christians can realize that if only people would live this way, we would have heaven on earth. So that's one reason to study the Sermon on the Mount, because it's probably the most popular sermon ever preached and one of the best known sections of the Bible. Second reason, more simply, is because Jesus commanded us to. Because Jesus commanded us to. Or to be more precise, Jesus commanded us to observe it and to teach his disciples to observe it. You look at Matthew chapter 28, right before Jesus ascends into heaven, he gives his church in marching orders. We call it the Great Commission here. And he says this: all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. Jesus says, go and make disciples. Well, how do you make disciples? Answer, you baptize them and you teach them to observe or obey all that I have commanded you. So you say, well, why is this relevant to the Sermon on the Mount? Anybody got a stab? Why is this relevant to the Sermon on the Mount? Yeah, I mean, for one thing, the Great Commission is in Matthew's gospel, and so is the Sermon on the Mount. So when Matthew ends his gospel with Jesus saying, hey, teach them to observe or obey all that I've commanded you, he expects us to know some of what those things are that he's taught us to observe. It would include, at the very least, the Sermon on the Mount and everything else Jesus taught in Matthew. So I think as a teacher, I feel I have an especially clear warrant to teach on this passage, given what Jesus says here in the Sermon on the Mount. So why study it? Well, because he commanded us to. But of course, the greater reason here found in this passage, number three, is that so we can obey it, or so that we can observe it. Jesus doesn't simply say here, teaching them to study all that I have commanded you. Right? He says, teaching them to observe, obey all that I have commanded. So we teach it, and we read it, and we study it so that we can obey it. That's it. As disciples, we become hearers of the word so that we might become doers of the word. And if it stops at hearing, we're wasting our time and deceiving ourselves. So that's why study it. Anybody else have any thoughts or things you would say, like, this is the Sermon on the Mount has meant a lot to me because of this, or here's why I'm looking forward to this studying the Sermon on the Mount, or here's what I'm hoping we'll deal with on this. I'm throwing it to y'all before we go any further. Mr. Art, we got, is the mic ready, Adam, or do we have? Okay, Mikey's got it there.
When I first started reading the Bible at the ripe old age of 20, I began with Matthew's gospel. I didn't know where else to start, so I started a book at the beginning in the New Testament. And I distinctly remember being captivated by the Sermon on the Mount. I'd read Buddha, I'd read the Upanishads, you know, the various Eastern religions, and nothing spoke quite like Jesus. And I remember being, again, as I said, just really overwhelmed by it. And but second part of what I wanted to say is, I decided this is exactly how I'm going to live. This is the way to live. And fortunately, after about 3 days, I was pulling my hair out and telling my Christian friend who first witnessed to me, I can't do this. And of course, she said, good, that's what you needed to know.
Thank you, brother. You're getting ahead of us here, too. Mr. Tad.
Similar to Art, I have a similar testimony. It was reading the Gospel of Matthew. It was my first, you know, what I was challenged to do when I was curious and unbelieving. And it was the Sermon on the Mount that taught me who Jesus was, what his character was, so that later on when I was trying to demystify the miracles and make excuses for them, I thought, well, the person who said this would not deceive with false miracles. You know, and that helped me put together the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, who he was, what he did. And then, you know, that turned into faith. The Lord turned it into faith. So I'm very thankful for the Gospel of Matthew and the Sermon on the Mount in particular.
All right. This is great. Anybody else? Ms. Molly.
And similarly, when I was in college, you know, I had been raised in a church all my life, but it became real when I got to college. And that first semester in college, like so many people, you get just mixed up in all the junk of college and people and all that kind of other stuff. And second semester of college, the Lord just made so huge in my life, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And I bulldozed through the next several years with that as the forefront of everything that I did. And now, praise the Lord, I have the honor of sharing that with my college student and encouraging her in the same way. And Amen. She gets it. She gets it.
Amen. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. I could have added that to that list of famous verses too. This is great. I had no idea that it had been so... I don't think I knew all these stories particularly, so. Anybody else? All right, we got more left to do than we've done, so why don't we move ahead. Number two, how should we read the Sermon on the Mount? Reading's bad, better, and best. What's the best way to read the Sermon on the Mount? And by that, I don't mean, like, should we read it sitting down or standing up? Silently or out loud in a house or with a mouse. When I ask what's the best way to read the Sermon on the Mount, I mean, what's the best way to interpret it? What is Jesus trying to say or to do in this sermon? What's his purpose? And how do we read it in such a way that we respond properly? So how we read the sermon matters, because how we read it will play a big part in how we respond. Because, make no mistake, Jesus' words here in the sermon demand a response. He ends the sermon basically by saying, this sermon has two types of hearers. There are those who hear these words of mine and do them, and there are those who hear these words of mine and don't do them. One group is wise, the other group is foolish. One group has built its house on the rock, the other group's built its house on the sand. So how we respond matters, but how we respond depends a lot on how we read the sermon and whether we read it wisely or poorly. For example, should we read the sermon and respond by fighting for nuclear disarmament? Some have. Should we read it and respond by refusing to take an oath in court or filing for conscientious objector status in case of a military draft? Some have. Should we read it and respond simply by saying, man, I could never do this, I just need to believe the gospel? Well, some do. How you respond depends on how you read the sermon. And it has been read in many different ways, not all of which can be right. So what I want to do now is look at four ways the Sermon on the Mount has been read, ranging from bad to better to best. Four ways of reading or interpreting the sermon. And here's why I want to do this. Okay, because if I were to just tell you right now what I think is the best way to read the sermon, most of you would probably go, obviously. Why would anybody think any differently? All right, so don't expect some big revelation when we get to number four. And I tell you, you're like, oh, okay. Don't be on your edge of your seat or anything. It's nothing surprising. Well, then why bother spending time then on other views, views that you think are mistaken anyhow? Well, that's a good question. First of all, the one reason is because these other readings are not entirely wrong, and they can alert us to things that we might overlook due to our own blind spots. But the second reason is simply because these other readings exist. They're out there. They're held by real people, some of them by people that you know. In fact, I myself once held one of these other views. I once read the Sermon on the Mount quite differently than I do now, so I'm very much aware that it can be read in radically different ways. So because the Sermon on the Mount is so popular, as we've seen, among so many people, Christian and non-Christian, you're bound to encounter some of these other views, whether you're talking with other Christians or listening to NPR or reading a commentary or just reading the sermon for yourself. Jesus says a lot of things in this sermon that make you go, whoa, does that mean that I have to, or does that mean I can't? He says a lot of things that make you respond that way. So I think you'll find this to be a helpful exercise. Besides, pretty much every book I read on the sermon begins this way, so who am I to do any different? So, four readings of the Sermon on the Mount, from bad to better to best. Number one, what's often called the social gospel reading. The social gospel reading. And the social gospel reading, if you're filling in blanks, says or views this as, in the sermon, Jesus is providing a blueprint for civil society, including civil government. Okay, so social gospel reading, Jesus is providing a blueprint for civil society, including civil government. So social gospel reading is usually held by people who are politically liberal, people on the left. And so Jesus' command to turn the other cheek and love your enemies means that we should, you know, abolish capital punishment, empty our nuclear arsenal, whether the Iranians do or not, right? So an extreme example of this would be Leo Tolstoy, the author of the massive book War and Peace. Tolstoy believed that Jesus' command to judge not, that you be not judged, meant that we should abolish all human court systems, right? Because obviously courts require you to judge people, right? And apparently, if thieves were simply forgiven and shown mercy instead of being charged with theft, their hearts would be melted with kindness and they would abandon their thievery and become responsible citizens, like Jean Valjean in Les Miserables. So, I know probably a lot of you in this audience are sympathetic to this view, but how do we respond to this view? Well, first, the positives here. I think when I think of Jean Valjean in Les Mis, it's true that kindness can have a transforming effect on people. In fact, the scripture says that it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. It's also true that if enough people obey the Sermon on the Mount, it would have an impact on society, including civil government. Furthermore, I would argue and would agree that statements like, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness," refer to more than just a desire for personal holiness. They also include a desire to see righteousness and justice prevail in society, to see God's kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So, for example, if you're an American Christian living in the 1950s, hungering and thirsting for righteousness ought to have included things like a longing to see the end of colored water fountains and Jim Crow laws and black women having to stand up on the bus while white men sat down, because such things are simply unrighteous. And a hungering and thirsting for righteousness ought to include a hunger to see your neighbor treated righteously, including your unborn neighbor. You cannot simply love your neighbor in your private prayer closet while treating him like a dog in public. So I'll give the social gospel reading credit for those strengths. At the same time, though, the social gospel reading has serious weaknesses. First and foremost, the Sermon on the Mount is not primarily addressed to civil government or to civil society, but to Christian disciples in particular. And we see that you probably should have your Bibles open to Matthew 5 if you don't. But in Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the very beginning of the sermon, for the context, if we're asking who is this sermon primarily addressed to, The answer is it's primarily addressed to Christian disciples. Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 and 2 reads that when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, right? His disciples. So the Sermon on the Mount is addressed primarily to disciples, not to non-believers, not to society in general, certainly not to governments. And while it's true that non-Christians ought to live this way, that's not the same thing as saying that they can, as Mr. Art has already shown us. Indeed, if you think that unregenerate society has the ability to live this way, you have seriously underestimated the kind of righteousness that Jesus is talking about here. Much of the Sermon on the Mount is counterintuitive to the fallen human mind, and society in general is not even going to agree with it, much less try to enact it into law. But here's the thing, even if they wanted to enact a lot of this into law, many of the things Jesus says here are not meant to be enacted into law. They're not meant to be applied by, say, soldiers or police officers or parents even in our role as parents or police officers. There's no reason to think Jesus intended police officers to turn the other cheek. And when it comes to parenting, C.S. Lewis made an interesting statement. He said, "I think it impossible that Jesus' hearers would have supposed him to mean that the best way of bringing up a child was to let it hit its parents whenever it was in a temper, or when it had grabbed at the jam to give it the honey also." So, I conclude on the whole, the social gospel reading is misguided. Leads us to number two. The Anabaptist reading, capital A-N-A Baptist. Capital A-N-A Baptist. Anabaptist. The Anabaptist reading is held by people like the Amish, the Mennonites, the Quakers, and by me at one point in my earlier life. So the Anabaptist reading is similar in a lot of ways to the social gospel reading, but with some key differences. So, for example, then, when Jesus' words in Matthew 5:38 that Lewis just sort of took off on, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also." Well, in the Anabaptist reading, this doesn't mean that the government shouldn't bear the sword, but it does mean that Christians shouldn't bear the sword, and therefore Christians shouldn't be involved in government. Right? So the Anabaptist reading, they wouldn't say that police officers shouldn't carry a gun, but they would say that Christians shouldn't be police officers. They wouldn't say that the government shouldn't hang anybody, but they would say that Christians can't be involved in that. One guy I remember listening to and preaching, he said, "You cannot be the state's hangman and obey the Sermon on the Mount." Anabaptist. So in the Anabaptist reading, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, it's not to serve as a blueprint for all of human society, but it's to serve as a blueprint for a radically separate, different Christian society. Now, it won't surprise you that this reading sees a very radical difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, right? Because, after all, there are plenty of examples of godly people in the Old Testament who served as kings and soldiers, right? I mean, the Old Testament praises a woman for driving a tent peg through a guy's temple. So when the Anabaptist reads the six antitheses in chapter 5, the six times where Jesus says, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," the Anabaptist reading tends to read those as Jesus leaving the Old Testament behind. So they wouldn't say that the Old Testament was wrong or that Jesus was correcting it, but they would say he's changing it and that he's raising the bar and presenting a higher moral vision than the law and the prophets did. So for your handout, the Anabaptist reading would say that Jesus is providing a radically new ethic for his people that changes the Old Testament law. Jesus is providing a radically new ethic that changes the Old Testament law. So, what can we say about the Anabaptist reading. What's happening now? The best thing I can say about the Anabaptist reading is that it seeks to take the words of Jesus seriously and not water them down. And Anabaptists have often suffered greatly for their beliefs on these things. At the same time, though, despite its good intentions, I think the Anabaptist reading has serious shortcomings. I'm not going to say as much about them this morning because we're going to have to deal with this again as we come to passages like turn the other cheek, and we try to ask, well, what do they mean? But I do want to just point out, I think, three weaknesses in the Anabaptist reading this morning that forced me to give it up 10 or 15 years ago. First, it overstates the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the Old Testament. It overstates the difference between the sermon and the Old Testament. I would argue that the moral law of God simply does not undergo the kind of radical change from Old Testament to New that the Anabaptist reading claims. God's moral standard is not so different in the New Testament that you can no longer be a Christian and a soldier. So I think it overstates the difference with the Old Testament. Number two, though, I think it overstates the difference between the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the New Testament. Because it isn't just the Old Testament that gives positive examples of soldiers, right? The New Testament does that too. In fact, one of them occurs in chapter 8, almost immediately after the Sermon on the Mount ends. I think this was the main thing that began to trouble me personally when I held this view. Because the teachers that I listened to tended to be what are sometimes called red letter Christians, you know, that they elevated the words of Jesus not only above the Old Testament, but even above the rest of the New Testament. And I would say more than that, they tended to elevate the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount above everything else Jesus said in the Gospels. So it was like the Sermon on the Mount was a canon within a canon within a canon. And what that meant was that they would interpret the Sermon on the Mount in this absolute, literal fashion such that the rest of the New Testament was either regarded as secondary or it had to be bent and twisted to fit their interpretation of the sermon. I remember one of them saying that the teaching of Jesus doesn't need to be balanced by the teaching of Paul. Well, that may be true, but it does need to be interpreted in its context and not simply isolated from the rest of the New Testament, including the very book of Matthew, which features a story about a godly soldier right after the Sermon on the Mount ends. So I think it errs by overstating the difference between the sermon and the rest of the New Testament. But finally, I think that the Anabaptist reading also fails to listen carefully even to the Sermon on the Mount itself. And what I mean there is that even within the Sermon on the Mount, there are clues that the "but I say unto you" statements are not meant to be interpreted in radical contrast to the Old Testament the way that the Anabaptist reading does. I think there are clues to that within the sermon itself. And we'll talk about those clues when we get there. Until then, I'll leave you in suspense as to what they are. That's the second misguided reading, I believe. But we're going from bad to better here. So moving to even better, number three, is the Lutheran reading. The Lutheran reading. Luther, A-N. Lutheran. I call it the Lutheran reading, even though Martin Luther himself didn't actually hold it, because it's a common interpretation among Lutheran theologians. One of my preaching professors at school, Dr. Herschel York, preached the Sermon on the Mount this way as well. So it's not just Lutherans. But in the Lutheran reading, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount is to provide a standard of obedience that is so high and so perfect that when we measure ourselves against it, we see our sin, we despair of earning salvation by our own obedience, and instead we turn to Christ for his righteousness. Or as you have it on your handout, in the Lutheran reading, Jesus is providing a perfect standard meant to show us our sin and drive us to the gospel. Now, what do we say about that? Well, notice even though I think the Lutheran reading is basically misguided, I also think it's the best of the misguided readings we've seen so far. Now, I think we ought to hear the Lutheran reading and go, that kind of sounds right. You know, that something sounds right about that. It doesn't sound all bad. We've already kind of heard something like it from Mr. Arndt this morning. She was Lutheran, by the way. She was Lutheran. Praise the Lord for Lutherans. Sorry, Adam, not sure what to do in this. So I think there's something right about the Lutheran reading. There's something right about the Lutheran reading, because anybody who can read the Sermon on the Mount and think, okay, I got this, is clearly delusional. I mean, you either haven't read it carefully, or you're oblivious to your need. You know, you're like the rich young ruler. Jesus comes to him. He's like, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Well, keep the commandments. Oh, I've got that. What else do I do? All these have I kept from my youth up. You know, you're a legalist. Certainly any non-Christian who reads the Sermon on the Mount ought to despair and turn to Christ. And the Lutheran view captures that. But not only that, any Christian reading the Sermon on the Mount also ought to be driven to Christ to say, Lord, this is too high for me. I cannot do this on my own. That's why the Sermon on the Mount begins with the words, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who realize that they're spiritual bankrupts. That's why the sermon contains commandments like, ask, and it will be given to you. Well, ask for what? Ask for help. Ask for Jesus to give you the Holy Spirit and to forgive you your debts. And I think the Lutheran reading captures that to some degree. However, though, I think the weakness of the Lutheran reading of the Sermon on the Mount is the same weakness as the Lutheran view toward the law of God in general. And this is an area where Lutherans and Reformed Christians have disagreed for centuries. Here's what I mean. Reformed thinkers tend to see three uses for the law of God, and Lutheran thinkers tend to see two. So let's look at those three uses for the law of God. The first use of the law of God is as a restraint on sin. Right? The law of God restrains sin, sometimes called the civil use of the law. Basically, you know, through its threatenings and its punishments, the law essentially scares people into obedience and keeps them from being as wicked as they would be if we just lived in a state of anarchy. Right? So the law against stealing doesn't stop everybody from stealing, but surely there would be more people stealing if there were no penalties against stealing, right? So the law acts as a restraint on sin. Lutherans and Reformed agree on that. Second, the law acts as a mirror of God's character. So we look into it, we see God's holy standard, we look at ourselves, and we see how far short we fall. And so the law reveals our sin, and it drives us to Christ in the gospel for righteousness. That's another use of the law. That's the second use. That second use is how Lutherans tend to view the Sermon on the Mount, as we've just seen. But the third use of the law that the Reformed thinkers affirm is as a guide for the Christian life. As a guide. And this is the use of the law that Lutherans usually downplay or sometimes even deny altogether. But it's also the way Reformed interpreters interpret the Sermon on the Mount, generally. So the third use of the law simply means that the law instructs born-again, Spirit-filled Christians on how they can please God, how they can please their Heavenly Father. So if you want to know how to please your Heavenly Father, He hasn't left us without a guide. You know, read the law of God. Read the Psalms. And yes, read the Sermon on the Mount. I need to switch all together. We on? All right. So the law as a guide for the Christian. It's not that the law itself gives you the power to obey it. Only the Spirit does that. But as the analogy has it sometimes, if the Holy Spirit is like the steam that drives the train, the law of God is like the track that the Spirit pushes you along. It's the path that we walk on. Which leads us then to the fourth reading, the one I think is the right way or the best way to read the Sermon on the Mount, what I'm going to call in my original reading language, the Kingdom Citizen reading. The Kingdom Citizen reading. Which says that in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is providing a description of the kind of people who have entered the kingdom already and who will inherit it when he returns. Jesus is providing a description of the kind of people who have entered the kingdom already and who will inherit it when he returns. In other words, it's a description of the Christian life. So just briefly to compare and contrast this Kingdom Citizen reading with the other three readings we've seen. The Kingdom Citizen reading agrees with the Social Gospel reading that Jesus is providing a blueprint for society. It just disagrees about what that society is, right? It's not civil society in general, but rather it's the church that Jesus promises to build in chapter 16. And that the church that consists of those who have entered the kingdom through repentance and faith. This view agrees with the Anabaptist reading, that Jesus is providing an ethic for his people, his peculiar people, but it differs on how different that ethic is from the Old Testament. And it agrees with the Lutheran reading that no one can live this ethic perfectly. And that one way to read the sermon and respond is to despair of being saved by our own obedience and embrace Christ in his perfect obedience. But it differs from the Lutheran reading by saying more than that. In my judgment, the problem with the Lutheran reading is not so much what it affirms as what it denies and what it fails to emphasize. So, according to the Kingdom Citizen reading of the sermon, Jesus' main goal here is not to make us throw up our hands and enter the kingdom through faith. Rather, it's to tell us how to live after we've thrown up our hands and entered the kingdom through faith. It's not to tell us how to become a Christian. It's to tell us how to live as a Christian. Or it's not about justification. It's about sanctification. And as far as I can tell, this is basically the view of all the Reformed interpreters I've looked at, plus Martin Luther. It's also the view of St. Augustine, and though I haven't looked carefully, I suspect it's the way that most classical Arminians would read the sermon. So it seems to me that unless you have some kind of rigid theological grid that you foist onto every text, like a dispensational grid or a Lutheran law gospel grid, most Christians are going to read the sermon and think, Jesus is telling us how we should live. Like I said, nothing shocking or amazing here. So in that sense, I think the Kingdom Citizen view has the advantage of being straightforward. Right. Still, though, I've broken my definition here into two parts, so let's look at them one at a time, and then we'll be done, or then we'll open it for further comment. First, I've said that Jesus is providing a description of the kind of people who have entered the kingdom already. The kind of people who have already entered the kingdom of God, citizens of the kingdom. Now, let me be very clear what I don't mean here by this. I don't mean that unless this describes you perfectly, you haven't really entered the kingdom. Okay? I don't mean that unless the Sermon on the Mount describes you perfectly, you really haven't entered the kingdom at all. That is not what I mean. Entering the kingdom is just the beginning. There's plenty of room for growth once you're in the kingdom. Jesus isn't just describing what we've already attained. He's calling us to pursue it and to follow it, to seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And that's not just how you enter the kingdom, that's how you live every day in the kingdom. There's plenty of room for growth in the kingdom. So, don't worry, we're not saying that if this doesn't get you perfectly, you're not in. Okay, what I mean mainly is two things. First, I mean that Jesus is addressing Christians in this sermon. He's addressing Christians. The sermon assumes you have already been born again by the Spirit of God. 15 times in the sermon, Christ speaks of God as our Heavenly Father. Our Heavenly Father, Father in heaven. So when you pray, pray like this: our Father in heaven. Call Him Father, like I do. You're in the family. Your Father will take care of you, so don't be anxious. Chapter 6. Your Father won't give you a stone if you ask Him for bread, so ask Him. Chapter 7. So He's your Father. You're His child. That's not true of all people. It's true of God's people. Jesus is addressing Christians in this sermon. So we ought not to read it first and foremost as something meant to drive non-Christians to Christ or to tell the world how to do government. Right? This is written to Christians. But second, what I also mean is that this isn't simply an impossible standard. It isn't simply an impossible standard. Jesus isn't describing something here that He expects to remain hypothetical. Now, of course, it's true that we will never do this perfectly. That's why Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, when you pray, ask God to forgive your debts, because you'll always have them. As long as you're in this body, you'll have need to ask forgiveness. It's true, we will never do this perfectly. And it's certainly true that we can't do this on our own. But if Matthew is clear about anything, it's that we're not on our own. We're not on our own. Through Christ, God is with us. In fact, you might say that Matthew's gospel is an Emmanuel sandwich. Right? It's an Emmanuel sandwich. At the very beginning of the book, you've got one piece of bread where God says, His name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He'll save His people from their sins. Very beginning. Then again at the very end, other piece of the sandwich. On the other end, you've got Jesus ending the book by saying, teach others to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of the age. Emmanuel sandwich. Gospel of Matthew. Jesus doesn't expect us to keep the sermon on our own. He promises to be with us to the end and to give us the Holy Spirit. So, by the grace of God, this is not simply an impossible standard. This is a description of kingdom citizens, the kind of people who have entered the kingdom already. But second, and finally, it's a description of the kind of people who will inherit the kingdom when He returns. In other words, there's an already and there's a not yet to the kingdom. And this is where the Sermon on the Mount has an edge to it. This is where it contains a strong note of warning and a call to make up our minds. The sermon actually concludes with a series of warnings in chapter 7 where Jesus basically says, you're either going to hear these words of mine and do them, or you're going to hear these words of mine and not do them. Chapter 7, verse 24. You're either going to bear this kind of fruit and prove yourself a good tree, or you're not going to bear this kind of fruit and you're going to prove yourself a bad tree. And every tree that doesn't bear this kind of fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Chapter 7, verse 19. That person will hear Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. Chapter 7, verse 23. That house will fall because it wasn't built on the rock. But those who are built on the rock will withstand the storm of judgment. In other words, not only is this not an impossible standard that no one actually lives by, Jesus says that this is the way every true Christian lives to one degree or another, or else we're not Christians at all. What Jesus is describing in this sermon is what Hebrews 12:14 calls the holiness without which no one will see the Lord, or what Jesus calls in chapter 5, verse 20, the righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, of which He says, unless your righteousness does exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. So, the sermon has an edge to it. So, if you're tempted to just play around with Christianity, Jesus wants you to know this isn't a game. It's not a game. The stakes are eternally high, and you need to make a decision. Do I want to follow Christ or not? If not, you need to go back to your fishing nets. But if you do, this is what it's going to look like. Right here in this sermon. There's an edge to it. Jesus isn't promising us a rose garden. He says in chapter 7, verse 14, the way that leads to life is hard. It's hard. That's why few people take it. But paradoxically, the same Jesus who says the way to life is hard in chapter 7, verse 14, says in chapter 11, verse 20, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No wonder C.S. Lewis wrote a chapter of Mere Christianity called Is Christianity Hard or Easy? You know, which is it? Is it hard or is it easy? Well, it has to be both in some sense. It's going to be hard because it goes against our sinful fleshly impulses. It's hard because Satan and the world will oppose you. It's hard because it requires imagination. That is, it requires faith to see things that you can't see at the moment, like the meek inheriting the earth. You don't see that now. It takes faith to see that. So it's hard. But it's easy because as kingdom citizens, we begin from a state of rest. We begin from a state of rest. Right before Jesus said that, my yoke is easy, he also said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. We begin from a state of rest. We begin by having the burden of sin's penalty lifted from off of our backs like Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress, right? That doesn't happen at the end of the road. That happens at the beginning. We begin from a state of rest. But we don't just begin from a state of rest. We live in a state of rest. Jesus continues, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. So, what you will find and what we will find is that despite the difficulty that we face, this is the way we were meant to live. This is the way we were meant to live. The Sermon on the Mount describes the true path to human flourishing. That's why even non-Christians can read it and say, man, this is beautiful. If only people would live this way. This is the kind of life you were made for. It's your true goal as a human being. And through Jesus Christ, you can actually fulfill it. Why wouldn't anybody want that? Who wouldn't want that? So, let us then hear his call. He doesn't simply say, go and live like this. He says, come and follow me. Because he has already walked this way before us. And he promises to be with us every step of the way. Open it to you for comments, questions, thoughts. Brother Eric.
Thank you for the gospel reminder. My question is two parts. What practical daily use does the Sermon on the Mount have then for the converted Lutheran? Part B, same question for the dispensationalist.
Ooh. Oh. Might want to ask a former dispensationalist about that one, or even a former Lutheran. I mean, the Lutherans, as well as the Lutheran-ish Reformed people that I've read, like Tully and Tavigian, if you ask them, you know, is this the way you're supposed to live? I think they would say, yes. But I think the tendency is to think the law serves simply to drive you to the gospel, and you will live this way. You'll end up living this way. But it'll just sort of come naturally or automatically. So maybe it's a good way to check yourself, but as to see, like, am I actually growing? But my sense is there's just a tendency not to look to it for instruction. Like, should I live this way? I remember, you know, Donnie preaching sermons where he would just be stating the text, and if the text was giving a command, he would have people come back to him and say, I can't do any of this. You know, you're giving me law. I need the gospel. And it's like, you're not a non-Christian, friend. You know, you have the Holy Spirit. And I think part of the issue is this view tends to speak of Christians as though they were no different fundamentally than non-Christians, just forgiven. You know, when there's more to it than that. You know, there's regeneration, there's the Holy Spirit. So I guess to be sure, you'd have to ask a Lutheran, you know, what do you do with this day by day? But my sense from what I've read is it tends to function exclusively as, here's what you don't do. Here's what you don't do. Here's why you should feel guilty and turn to Christ for the gospel. And there's not much function beyond that. Dispensationalists now, Nate, you might could help me with this. That was one of the views, one of the readings I didn't take time to do because, I don't know, you only had so much time and it didn't seem compelling enough to deal with. But I think even they would say, though, Schofield would say, yeah, there's beautiful principles here to live by. You know, it's for the millennial kingdom or whatever, but still, there's beautiful principles here to live by. So, and yeah, it's for a different dispensation. Define dispensationalist. Eric, you've opened a can of worms here. It's like the fifth time this week someone's asking me this. Dispensationalist is someone who views the Bible as dividing human history up into distinct periods called dispensationalists, and there tends to be sort of a strict separation between those. So things that are Old Testament law are law. They're not for us. And some older dispensationalists would say a lot of what Jesus teaches in the Gospels is for the kingdom. It's for the kingdom dispensation. But we don't live in that dispensation. We live in the church age and the church business. The kingdom has been put off till the millennium. So in the millennium, we'll do this. But in the meantime, read the epistles if you want to know how to live. So granted, some of this will be overlap, you know, and that's great. But look elsewhere for instruction. The best modern dispensationalists have left that idea far behind. So that's another reason I didn't deal with it. The older dispensationalists would tend to take the Sermon on the Mount and say, different time, for a different period. But I think they would say day by day, yeah, there's good ideas here. This is word of the Lord. Just like the Old Testament law, there's stuff here that's good. It's useful. Is that fair, Nate? Okay. Anybody else? Brother Art. We'll let this be the last.
I, too, was going to ask about the dispensationalist view. Justin, I've been nodding my head here and bouncing up and down because I actually had the privilege of sitting at a table with Charles L. Feinberg, who was one of those older generation, dear, dear, godly man, sweet man. And I can distinctly remember somebody, this was at kind of a retreat, at the table asking him a question about the Sermon on the Mount. And when the person asked this question, he kind of leaned back in his chair and chuckled, not in a cynical way, but kind of like, oh, this is such an easy question to answer. And he specifically said, this is a kingdom standard. We're not in the kingdom yet. When we're in the kingdom, this is how we'll need to live. And not that he was disparaging or saying, but don't try to live this way, but really just put it off to a totally different context. And I remember feeling in myself like, almost sad, like, wow, so what do we do with all this good teaching?
Well, as you can tell by my title for the fourth reading, I don't think the kingdom is entirely future. I think we're in the kingdom enough now that we can start living this way. So, all right, let's pray. Father, give us wisdom and humility, not to simply look at this sermon and think, I got this. This is me. But Lord, help us to, by your grace, step up to the plate and trust you for help to transform us into this kind of people. Lord, the world needs this kind of people. Lord, help us not to miss out on the privilege of being the light of the world, the salt of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.